Well, I want to begin this evening by asking a simple question, and yet one which has had a lasting impact on me since I first heard it, or perhaps more correctly read it, in a booklet by J.C. Ryle, that great evangelical Anglican bishop of the 19th century. It's a very simple question, and here it is. And a vital part of the Christian life. We recognize that the Bible is full of examples of people praying. We have the examples of Daniel and his friends. We have Abraham. We have the Apostle Paul. I have here a little book by John White, which you may not have read, called People in Prayer. A look at the examples of biblical prayers. When we look at our Lord Jesus as a man, we see that he set an example for us. So much so that the disciples on one occasion said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." We must at some level at least, if we claim to be Christians, be those who pray. The response to a personal encounter with Jesus Christ is that we pray. We may stumble, we may struggle, we may not know how to speak, but we will pray. Acts chapter 9 records of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, having met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and God's vision that he gave to Ananias and said to him, "Go to the street which is called Straight, to the house of a man called Judas. You will find a man there, Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying." Prayer is essential for our ongoing spiritual growth. If it is suicidal for us to ignore the Bible, which is God speaking to me, then it is just as suicidal for me to ignore prayer, which is my speech to God. How can we have relationship without communication? And yet, despite agreeing perhaps to everything I've said, how uncomfortable Bishop Ryle's question is. Do you pray? Now, there are many reasons why we neglect prayer. They're not all in the passage that I want to look at this evening. I mentioned just a few. There is the real fact of a spiritual battle. Every real Christian, I believe, knows what it means to struggle against the devil. We cannot downplay that. There are real spiritual forces set up against the Lord's people. Sometimes we battle to pray, we neglect prayer because of depression. That may be a disposition for you. It may just be because you're tired and overworked. It may be because of some unconfessed sin in your life. Often we don't pray because of rank unbelief. Sometimes it's just plain common laziness. But often we don't pray for lack of knowing how to pray, for lack of having a model for prayer. It's easy, isn't it, to criticize others, to sit perhaps in the prayer meeting at a service like this, and to listen to the prayers of others, and to criticize them through our particular preference and framework. Yet the question is, do we have a positive and a wholesome prayer life to put in the place of the things that we so easily knock down? Thankfully, Jesus, as always, is wonderfully balanced. And so as in this passage in Matthew chapter 6, and do please turn to that, it's on page 5 of the New Testament. As we look at that passage, what we find is that as Jesus criticizes the false, the wrong praying of those whom he calls hypocrites and those who are the Gentiles or the pagans, as he criticizes them on the one hand, with wonderful balance and wisdom, he gives us a model for our own praying. So then let's come to what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 9 following. Perhaps it's better to call it the Lord's Model Prayer. It's not so much a prayer that he prayed as a pattern that he taught us for our praying. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks, beginning this evening, looking very briefly and perhaps superficially at this prayer, the Lord's Model Prayer. So if you're planning to be away on holiday for the next 2 weeks, then I'm sure that our tape department will be delighted to receive your order in advance to make sure that you get the whole teaching on our Lord's Model Prayer. And what I want to do tonight is to look at the prayer in general terms, and God willing, if we have the time, to look at the first phrase, the sort of preface to the prayer, if you like, an introduction to the Lord's Model Prayer, and then to come back over the next 2 weeks and look at the six petitions which are listed for us in those verses of Matthew chapter 6. So if you are here with a notebook and a pen, as you ought to be, and if you're taking headings, then here's the first one. A model prayer. No points for imagination on headings tonight. Verse 9a. Pray then like this. Pray in this manner. Now I think it's worth us stopping here just for a moment. And I want to make two perhaps more introductory comments, but to highlight two important facts about what you may read or hear as you go around as a Christian today. You see, there were some who would argue that the Lord's Prayer was intended for verbatim repetition. And indeed, they would say the same thing about all set prayers. And they would say that failure to pray this prayer in this particular form, as it's listed here, and perhaps also in the language of heaven, which is the authorized version, that failure to pray that prayer in that way means you've not prayed it at all. Now, to people who say that to us, we must surely answer with two specific answers. Firstly, we must say to them that they have not read the context of Jesus' words. Have a look at the passage. Jesus is explicitly teaching us against the sort of meaningless and mechanical repetition that marks out the prayers of pagans. Surely he is teaching us here not to pray in this dead, formalistic way. And he's teaching us not to pray in order to be seen by other people. He's teaching us not to pray like those who are hypocrites, who pray to be seen by men, verse 5. So from that point of view alone, we must say that this cannot refer to mere mechanical repetition of the words that we find on our service card every Sunday morning. And then when we look at the words that Matthew uses in particular, in verse 9, pray then, he says, like this, in this manner. He's giving us here not a form of praying, but a model or a pattern. If you like, the word paradigm is a good one. It's something which embodies for us the principles which ought to govern our prayer life. Well, if it's wrong then to pray this prayer meaninglessly as vain repetition, is it wrong to pray it in this form at all? Are we wrong on Sunday mornings to pray, as it were, the family prayer? Well, if by that we mean praying without thought and heart, then it's always wrong to pray this or any set prayer in that way. But the meaningful, the thoughtful use of the Lord's Prayer in that form is not wrong. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a sentimental Anglican who wants to keep the Lord's Prayer in the service. I am saying that because on the other occasion that Jesus had cause to teach his disciples this prayer, he said to them, when you pray, say these words, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we're not called to choose, if you like, between form and pattern. We are called, rather, to understand what Jesus is teaching us about the essence of prayer, so that whether we pray this as a form prayer, gather together on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, or whether we use this as the pattern, as the guide, as the model or paradigm for our prayer life, we are to learn what it means to pray and to pray to God. Then the second introductory comment that I want to make, and it's important, I think, again, in relation to much of what is being written today about prayer, is to note what Jesus does not say. Pray then like this: Our Father, who art in heaven. So faced with patterning the correct way to pray, what does Jesus not tell me? He does not tell me what to do. He tells me what to say. Now you say to me, Mervyn, what on earth are you talking about? What is the difference? What's the importance of it? It's true, of course, that the passage does teach me a little earlier on that faced with ostentatious praying, I must go into my room privately, secretly, and pray. But it's also very much, as we shall see, speaking about corporate or public prayer. But when Jesus teaches me about prayer in his definitive passage about how I am to pray, he does not tell me whether I should sit or stand or kneel. He does not say whether I should have my eyes open or my eyes closed. He does not say whether I should raise my hands, which, by the way, is the Old Testament synonym for prayer, or whether I should keep my hands down. You see, Jesus' concern is with what I believe and therefore what I say. Now, I raise this because a lot of the books that are being printed and written today, and indeed some older ones, when they come onto this matter of spirituality, whatever that is, and Christian discipline, they will encourage forms of prayer. They will say to you, and they will say to me as we read them, that prayer is a matter of kneeling and emptying my mind, or of chanting, or of meditating, or of finding a particular pattern or form, if you like, a physical form of prayer. Now we need to say to that, that those ideas, in sincere or useful as the authors may believe them to be, are based not in Christian theology, but in mysticism. Christian prayer has got nothing to do with the particular position of my body at the time of praying. It is all about speaking to God. Christian prayer is not a religious form. It is communication with the living God. And so Jesus says nothing about being religious. He says everything about praying. Now, you may have your personal preference. For myself, I prefer to kneel when I pray. I find it helpful. You may choose another position. I suggest it is exceptionally difficult to pray at 6 o'clock in the morning while you are lying under the duvet with your head on the pillow. But whatever form you may choose, let's be quite clear that we cannot impose upon anybody else our preferences. We cannot teach our particular position of praying as the essence of Christian prayer. We're dealing here with speaking to God. So then, more particularly, we said that this was a model prayer. And I've listed just a few things. There may be more. You go home and use your time after the service at McDonald's or whatever it is to talk about them and find out what they are. Here are just a few. Firstly, we're still under our first heading, a model prayer. And here are a few examples of the way in which this prayer is a model for us in our praying. Firstly, it's a model of priority in prayer. Just look again at verse 9 following. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So where does Jesus begin in this model prayer? He teaches us that the place to begin in Christian prayer is not with ourselves, but with God. It's the model of priorities. And I wonder if our own prayer life, if my own prayer life is not so impoverished because I've got my priorities wrong. Because I'm so self-centered instead of God-centered that the minute I get on my knees, in my case, in my study, I become so engrossed with my failings, my weaknesses, my needs, my problems, that before long, it feels to me as if my prayers never get beyond the ceiling. Do you feel like that sometimes when you pray? But it may well be a matter of priorities. I come away from my study wondering why I'm not refreshed in communion with God. Wondering why in my prayer life my vision is not enlarged. Why my prayers seem never to rise above the superficial. I wonder if it's not because the great I am, me, is the focus of my praying. But Jesus teaches me priorities in my prayer life. God first. And yet notice again the graciousness and the compassion and the understanding of our Lord. Because he sets God first in our priorities, but he encourages us to come all the same, in due place, in the right place, with my needs and my concerns. So then, it is a model of priority. The old confession said, the chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's reflected in our Lord's model prayer. So then a model prayer, a model of priorities. And then secondly, it's also a model of community. Now what do I mean by that? Though the prayer here, the Lord's prayer or the Lord's model prayer, is certainly a healthy pattern for my own private praying, for my own private devotions, in the language of Matthew chapter 6 and indeed in Luke, the prayer is presented not as a private prayer, but as a community prayer. The language is in the plural. When you pray, pray like this. Pray then like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. And so on. You see, Christian prayer cannot be you in your small corner and me in mine. And the reason is very simple, isn't it? Because when you and I are called into a relationship with Almighty God, we are not called into a private world. There is no private army in the Christian life. We are called into community. That's why we're here tonight. At least I hope that's why we're here tonight. We are called to be a family. And we are called to reflect that family mentality in our praying. So let me ask you, when last have you prayed for the congregation? Do you pray for the members of your group, your Read, Mark, Learn group, your fellowship group? Do you lift them up before the Lord as you pray for yourself? Do you pray for the church in this country at this time? How we need to pray to God for our churches. Do we pray for the world church? Now there are other passages in the Bible which teach us about praying for all men, saved and unsaved alike. But here in this passage, our attention is focused not on the world at large, but on the church of God in the world. The us here are clearly those who can say, our Father in heaven. We are brought as Christians into a family. We are to pray for the family. So then it's a model of community. And then thirdly, this model prayer of the Lord's is a model of hope and anticipation. Now I want to come back to this and the next point again with when we deal with the petitions over the next 2 weeks. But I want to stop just for a moment and point out to you a feature that the Lord's Prayer has in it. When you read the words, you find within this prayer an element of the now and an element of the not yet. First, have a look at the first three. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, as we pray those prayers, as we read those words, our minds necessarily turn to the person that I'm going to speak to about the kingdom of God tomorrow. To God's will being done in my life today. And yet the thrust of this whole chapter, the view, the vision, if you like, of Matthew chapter 6, is not so much now, but the day that is coming. That day when God will come to judge all men and to reward those according to their deeds. Just have a look at the context very briefly. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And that is the constant theme of chapter 6. And then in verse 19 of chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A little later on, do not be anxious about these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. And in chapter 7, we're straight in to the whole concept of the judgment. So there is a sense in which the entire Sermon on the Mount is focused not only on the now, but on the not yet. It's focused upon that day when God will come and judge, and indeed save His people. Now that's very important, you see, because what it means is that by Christian praying is a gospel and not a legalistic thing. Let me explain what I mean. It means that within my Christian praying, my focus is not on my duty now, as important as that is, but on God's great and gracious purposes for the future. And in the light of those great and gracious purposes, the coming of the kingdom, the day when God's will be done over the whole face of the earth, when every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the light of those things, and in the certainty of their event, I then pray for today, thy kingdom come. The future is the catalyst, the mainspring for my praying in the present. Now we'll come back to that again over the next 2 weeks. So the prayer then is a model of hope, of anticipation. It is concerned with the here and now. But like the whole gospel, its final focus is upon that day when God's kingdom will come in finality. When God's name will be honored and hallowed. When God's will be perfectly done. And then fourthly, it's the model prayer in that it is a prayer of responsibility. If I hope for and pray for the things that are mentioned, for instance in verses 9 and 10, what does that do to me? Are you able to pray, thy kingdom come, and not share the gospel? Are you able to pray, thy will be done, and not do God's will? Are you able to pray, hallowed be thy name, and not sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts? It's the prayer of responsibility. It awakens within us a sense that as we pray these things, so our lives, our entire being need to be brought into line with what we're asking of God. Otherwise, why on earth do we pray them? If we don't want God's kingdom to come by sharing the gospel with others, why do we pray, thy kingdom come? If we're going to let God's name run off our mouths as a curse, dare we pray, hallowed be thy name. So then, it's a prayer of model, if you like, a model prayer, a paradigm, and it's a model in all the ways that we've mentioned. Then secondly, and thirdly, more briefly, secondly, we have a prayer of privilege. It's a privileged prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Pray then, says Jesus, like this: Our Father, who art in heaven. What gives rise to that sort of pagan praying that Jesus is speaking about in verse 7? What is it that causes the Gentiles, the pagans here, to heap up empty phrases? Because they don't think they'll be heard. In praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Why do they do that? They think they will be heard for their many words. They doubt the fatherly, the loving, the concerned disposition of the gods to whom they pray. And so those gods, as all false gods, need total persuasion. But not the God of the Bible. Not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist describes him as the one who hears prayer. And this is a privileged prayer. It's a prayer to our Father, to the one whose whole disposition is to hear and answer. Which one of you, said Jesus, when your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Which one of you, said Jesus, if your child asks for fish, will give him a serpent? How much more then will your heavenly Father not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here is the picture of a father, someone who is disposed towards his people. And what is it that causes us to doubt in prayer? Why is it that sometimes when we've made the effort to get out of bed and we get up there into the room or whatever it is and we've closed the door and we have kneeled or stood or sat or whatever it is we've done, why then do we doubt? Well, I'll tell you why I sometimes doubt. Because at that point, just for a moment, I doubt whether God really wants to listen. I doubt whether he's my Father. So what a comfort to be told by Jesus. When you pray, say, Father. Now there is a sense, of course, in which God can be described as the Father of all mankind in terms of creation, in terms of his preservation of all people, keeping them alive, providing them with the things that they need. And that's been the language which has sometimes been used by those who speak about a universal fatherhood of God and a brotherhood of man. But when the Bible uses this phrase, Father, in particular in the New Testament, it speaks not in terms of God's universal fatherhood by being a creator. It speaks in terms of God's special fatherhood. That fatherhood which he stands in relation to his people in terms of them saving them. Just come back with me quickly, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 63. Make sure you're still with me. Let's hear the rustling of the pages. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16. We tend to think of the word Father as a New Testament word, don't we? As the prophet Isaiah speaking to God. Verse 16 of Isaiah 63. It's on page 658 of the Old Testament. Look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy might? The yearning of thy heart and thy compassion are withheld from me. Thou art our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is thy name. Our Father, our Redeemer. Do you remember John's words writing about God and the children of God? To those who believed in his name, he gave authority, the right, to be called the children of God. So here the term Father is speaking about Christians. It's speaking about disciples praying. If you're a Christian, it's speaking to you. And it's saying to us, when we pray, we have a privilege. Dear friends, if we have a privileged prayer, then we must pray. If we have God as our Father, then surely we should go to him in prayer. What other nation, says Moses, has a God who is so near to us as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Is that your experience? It's a privileged prayer. And then thirdly, it is an effective prayer. We live in a society which is concerned about results. Well, the Lord's Prayer is an effective prayer. At least it is a pattern for effective praying. Pray then, says Jesus, like this: Our Father who art in heaven. Notice again this remarkable balance in the teaching of Jesus. Unlike so much of the modern day thinking, Christian thinking, which draws the wrong conclusions from the fatherhood of God and so reduces God to someone who's just a little bigger and better than myself, when Jesus speaks about God, he says, pray like this: Our Father, one who is near to us, but one who is in the heavens. The problem with reducing God to my chum, my buddy, is that my chum or buddy can't really do anything about my problem. That's the trouble about reducing God. We can't reduce God without reducing the power of God. But not so the God of the Bible. You see, he's my Father. But he is a Father who is in the heavens. The word "in the heavens" there does not refer so much to an abode as a symbolism for God's power and his might and his authority. His ability to do abundantly more than we can ever ask or think. Just look at chapter 6 of Matthew. He is the God who sees in secret. He is the God who rewards what he sees. He is the God, verse 7, verse 8, who knows what we need before we ask him. How is that possible? Because he is the Father in heaven. He is the great God. He is the one who knows the word before it's on my tongue. Do you think our Father in heaven does not know, says Jesus later on, that we need these things? Because he's our Father in heaven, you see. What good is it to have a God who is disposed towards us, who longs to help us, but who has no power to do so? But not the God of the Bible. Here is a God who not only knows what is good for his children, but who is able to do it. And so we ought to pray. We have a Father who is in the heavens. So then let's finish. Our introduction to this model prayer. It's a model of many things. We've only mentioned a few. It's a privileged prayer. We call our Father, and let's never forget just what a privilege that is. Why is it that I so often would speak to my earthly Father before getting on my knees and speaking to my heavenly Father? And it is an effective prayer. So let me remind you of Bishop Ryle's question. Faced with our Lord's teaching, it's not out of order to ask us all, do you pray? Now it may be this evening that you're sitting here and saying, well, I'm not one who can call on God as Father. I don't have any experience at all of this sort of relationship with the God of the Bible. Well, if that's true of you, then now's the time to call upon him, to ask him, as we heard earlier, to cleanse you and to forgive you and to bring you into that relationship where you too can dare to call him Father. But if I say he is my Father in the heavens, then prayerlessness must be banished. And my answer to Bishop Ryle must be, by the grace of God, yes, I do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how wonderful those words are. Lord God, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to say, Father, to one who is in the heavens. And we pray that as your word has gone forth tonight, that you would help us to act in the light of it and to pray. For Jesus' sake, Amen.